following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
It might actually come as a surprise to some of you, but Jesus actually, as far as we can tell, never used the word grace. There's no record of it in the Gospels anywhere of Jesus ever saying grace. But does this mean, therefore, that this idea of grace is just something created by the Christians who came after Jesus, but that grace is a concept that Jesus himself never really embraced or didn't really intend? Not at all. Although Jesus may have never used the word grace, he illustrated grace over and over again in the stories that he would tell the people of an enormously large and unpayable debt forgiven, of workers who don't deserve the generous wages that their employer gives them, of a father who takes back a wayward son who squandered his hard-earned estate. But perhaps even more important than these stories of grace that Jesus told is the grace that he embodied in his own life that we've been looking at through our series in the Gospel of Luke, healing the sick all night to the point of exhaustion, ministering to a crowd that rudely crashed his personal retreat with his disciples, late into the day, touching unclean lepers, reaching out to prostitutes and tax collectors and other outcasts, but perhaps most importantly, dying on the cross. And so when the Apostle John wanted to describe the life of Jesus in as few words as possible, it's not surprising that in John chapter 1, verse 17, we find these words, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In other words, if I could find one word to describe this man who walked among us, it would be grace, grace. He exuded grace. Everywhere he went, he gave grace. Now, I want to point something out. If you look at those stories and examples of grace demonstrated by Jesus, there is an aspect of grace that we don't talk about very much, that we don't tend to highlight, because our focus when we talk about grace is almost always from our vantage point, the recipients of grace, and the fact that grace is free for us. But one of the things that we can also say is that grace requires a price from the one who gives it. Let's say this. Let's say you're driving home from our Sunday worship service today, coming out of this Keller parking lot. But you're driving a little too fast for the road conditions. A little bit of snow still left on the parking lot. And a little recklessly, if truth be told. And what you end up doing is you end up hitting my car. Okay? You cause a lot of damage. It's not going to be cheap to fix this thing. But what it also turns out is that you're driving without insurance because you haven't been able to pay the premiums. And so not only are you uninsured, but you don't have enough money in the bank to cover the repair of my vehicle. Now, here's the thing. If I show you grace and let you off the hook, what does that mean? It means I have to assume the cost of the accident myself, doesn't it? That's the price that I have to pay for that grace. I have to pay the price for your mistake. In other words, there is a cost to grace, and it is always paid by the one who gives it, not the one who receives it. In that sense, grace is never free from one perspective, from the one who gives it. But this is also what gives rise to what we could call the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace. In other words, what I'm saying is that grace seems to violate a sense of basic justice that's inside all of us. In other words, I think when we see grace, the natural reaction is, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why should the offender get off scot-free without having to pay anything while the victim is the one that has to pay for the offense? There's something that doesn't make sense to us in that, that just doesn't seem right to us. You know, it's interesting, wanting to illustrate the scandal of grace through the parable of the prodigal son, this preacher named Fred Craddock decided to put a little twist on the story. And what he did was that instead of the younger son, the prodigal, who rebelled and ran away and squandered his father's wealth, receiving all of the benefits of the father's love, he changed the story so that it is the older brother who gets honored. So the older brother gets the robe put on him. The older brother, the father, puts the ring on his finger. The father kills the fatted calf and throws a party in honor, not of the prodigal, but of the older son, to honor his faithfulness and all of his hard work that he's done for the father all those years. You can imagine the surprise when Craddock heard this woman from the back of the sanctuary shout at that point in the sermon, "That's the way it should have been written." It seemed to have resonated with this lady that, you know, that story makes a lot more sense. You know, because the truth is this. For most of us, if we are Christians, when we hear the prodigal son story, the truth is we identify more with the older brother, don't we, who never left home, than with this prodigal who caused such a problem for his father. But when, like the older brother, our attitude deep in the recess of our heart is, "I think life ought to be about getting what we deserve," it shows how little we truly understand about our predicament, about the depth of our sin. Because what the Bible tells us is that when we say that we struggle with sin, it's not saying that I occasionally slip up or make a mistake in what is otherwise a good life. The Bible tells us that everything that we do is tainted by the sin that lives in our heart. It's interesting, if you actually study the early history of elevators, which I'm sure many of you have, what you discover is that as elevators were becoming common, being built into all the newest skyscrapers, a problem emerged. And it was that as this rush of morning commuters going up to these upper floors in these skyscrapers would go to work and started taking these elevators, the weight became unbearable. The elevators would basically stop on every single floor going up. And so the ride took forever to get to your destination. And so this big upswell of complaints arose that these elevators are actually a horrible idea, that you end up spending your whole day in them in order to get to work. So the engineers went back to the drawing board, and they tried to figure out, how are we going to fix this problem? And they just totally rethought the whole elevator system and figured out, how is it that we could get this mass of people up to these upper floors quicker, because they're all complaining, and they couldn't figure it out. They couldn't come up with a solution until one ingenious engineer figured it out. And the way he solved the problem had nothing to do with decreasing the time of the elevator ride itself. It's interesting. He didn't shave off even 1 second from that elevator commute, and yet the complaints disappeared almost overnight. Do you know what he did? This is all he did. He put mirrors in the elevator. That's all he did. He decided to line the entire elevator with mirrors, and nobody complained anymore. Why? Because suddenly that several-minute ride in the elevator wasn't so unbearable when you could look at yourself the whole way up. This is the essence of sin. We love ourselves more than we love anybody else, including God. We're infatuated with ourselves. This self-centeredness affects everything we do, all of our relationships, all of the thoughts that occupy your minds, even every motivation that drives the things you do is tainted by this self-centeredness. Let's be honest here. Who do you stare at the longest in a group photo? It's you. As a photographer, I observe this all the time. When I show images, I see where the eyes go. And it always scans and then it settles on themselves. On any given day, who do you think about more than anyone else? You. When somebody else is being praised,
Why does that make you feel worse?
Alan Kraft says this, sin goes way beyond just doing something bad. It is the unyielding and tenacious desire in us to want to be the center of the universe. We want to be noticed, to be affirmed, to be valued, to be worshipped, to be in control, to be comfortable, to be successful. These are not just casual interests. Very often they drive our lives. Sin is not just a little inconvenience we struggle with periodically, a minor thing in our lives. Sin permeates our beings. You see, when we realize that this is the nature of our sin struggle, we realize that God alone can provide the solution to our sin problem. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he died on the cross. You see, if I believe that I'm generally a pretty good person, but then I only mess up occasionally, then I'm likely to put my focus in fixing those areas of weakness that I think will perfect me. But that is the dead-end journey of legalism. When I realize that my problem is so much bigger than that, in fact, so big that I cannot fix myself, then I can finally give up that fight and just learn to receive what God has done for me. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is saying, we're all in the same boat. Maybe if you sort of look at it from your perspective, some people look like they're better than others. But what he's saying is from God's perspective, we're all in the same boat. All of us have fallen short. None of us are living the righteous life that we wish we could live. That's the bad news. But the good news is that we're also all equally have access to the grace that God freely offers to everyone who would give up that fight of trying to be righteous on your own and seek the righteousness that Jesus can give. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, there's this intercourse that happens between this group of people that come to Jesus and Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 28, they come to him and they say, what must we do to do the works God requires? You see, by the very way that they're framing the question, they are still stuck in this legalistic mindset taught to them by the Pharisees and the rabbis. They're saying, tell us what we need to do. What hoops do we need to jump through? What is it that we must do to earn God's approval? Just show us and we'll do it. Give us a laundry list and we'll obey those things, Jesus. Just tell us, you as our rabbi, give us the things we must do to find favor in God's eyes. Well, so Jesus answers them and says this, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You hear that? In essence, he is answering them by saying, do you really want a task so that you could get God's approval? Well, here's the task. Believe in what I have done for you. That's the work that I want you to do. In other words, our struggle is not about doing more and more good work so that we could please God, but it is the struggle of faith, the struggle of belief, to trust that I no longer have to fight that battle, but I simply need to receive what God has done for me. In our efforts to want to please God, there are these two fundamental pathways that all of us are struggling with. The first path is the path of works, and it's characterized by legalism, trying to earn our way into God's favor. The primary motivator of this path is guilt and shame. But our efforts are never good enough, and so eventually the only recourse is hypocrisy, wearing a mask to try to make ourselves look better in the eyes of others than we really are. And if that doesn't work, we compare ourselves to others so that, as I said in the last message, we grade ourselves on a curve. So that at least if I don't feel so happy about myself, I feel at least I'm better than you. And in the end, all of that fails us. As I said, it's a dead-end road that leads to a restless life because it's never enough. Well, the other path is the path of faith.
This is the path that leads us to the grace of God, to say that I cannot do this on my own. The entrance to this path is brokenness and repentance. It's the ability to come clean and be honest with my sin and know that God has provided an answer. It's the path that truly leads to freedom from the bondage of our sin. It also leads to freedom because it allows us to deal honestly with who we really are, that by confessing, I open that door to God's forgiveness that is always available to me. And ultimately, as I want to focus on this message today, it is the path that leads to true rest for our souls. A heart that can finally be calm and be at peace and rest. And I want to argue that these two paths are constantly waging war in your heart and mine. We may be saved by grace, but there is this constant drift as we struggle to find a sense of worth by what we can do and accomplish rather than what Jesus has done for us. And I believe that's the exact reason why God has given us this idea of a Sabbath rest, to teach us what the gospel is all about. I said that the purpose of the series that we're doing, Growing in the Gospel, is all about our struggle to understand what effort looks like when I'm saying that I'm living by God's grace. You know, quoting Dallas Willard, he says, we're not only saved by grace, we're paralyzed by it. I don't know what effort looks like in grace. Well, last message we looked at the fact that one of the ways we expend effort is through repentance. But again, this is not repentance that is frantically and neurotically trying to repair a broken relationship. That is something that God alone can do. Under grace, repentance, that effort of repentance, is simply repositioning my heart to come honestly with my sinfulness so that I can cling to the grace of God. That repentance becomes my teacher that reminds me that there's no good in me and that I need Jesus every single day of my life. Well, today, we're going to see that effort in living in grace is also expressed, paradoxically, in rest. A few months back when I preached on the Sabbath, that was way back in March, I pointed out that there's a very clear connection between faith and rest in the Bible. And it's highlighted the best in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19 to chapter 4, verse 1, it reads, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about is the Israelites were handed a gift from God. What God said to them was, I am giving you this land flowing with milk and honey. This is yours as a gift from me. Just go and take it. It's yours. So the Israelites get to the threshold of the promised land and they chicken out. They see the people that are, they maybe in their heads, they imagine that the promised land was going to be this totally unoccupied territory. But they get there and say, wait a minute. There was a little caveat here that you didn't really explain. There are people already there. And he said, and when we looked at the people, they looked like giants. And they said, and in our eyes, we felt like insignificant grasshoppers. And so they complained to Moses and said, you know, you did a bait and switch on us, man. You dragged us out of Egypt thinking this is going to be easy road, and you want us to kill giants. And they said, no way. And they chickened out, and they refused to take God's gift. And so the writer of Hebrews says, here was a gift of God handed to them on a platter, but they couldn't enter into that rest that God promised them, because they couldn't trust God that he would deliver on his promise. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that same dynamic is alive in your life and mine. God is inviting us into his rest. But the issue is, will we have the faith to enter that rest? Do we really believe God at his word? He goes on in chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Here's the sort of oxymoron in all of this, is that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is work really hard and expend great effort to rest. Seems strange, right? But this is the truth, that rest does not come naturally to us. We have to work for it. We have to fight for it. The Sabbath commandment is actually pretty straightforward in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. In other words, one day out of every week, you are to rest from your work. Now, there's a lot of debate about which weekday ought to be the Sabbath. But in truth, I think the Bible teaches it doesn't really matter. If you look in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, it says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, in this new covenant that we're living in under Jesus Christ, it's not about finding out which day it's supposed to be. Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Or something? It's really, I think the answer here is, it really doesn't matter. Okay? It really doesn't matter. I also want to clarify something here about the Sabbath. I think it's very easy to sort of listen to what I'm saying right now and trivialize the commandment of taking a Sabbath by seeing it as nothing more than, I see. That's all you're saying is take a day off, you know? Okay, I kind of feel like I already do that. To say that we need to obey the Sabbath is not simply saying take a day off, as though the goal was nothing more than to sort of recharge your batteries and so that we can be more productive on the other 6 days once we're rested and rejuvenated. The Sabbath is so much more than a day off. At the heart of the Sabbath is a reminder that what God is doing in our lives is more important than what we are doing in our lives. In other words, to really honor the Sabbath, it is to take one day out of every week off and, in essence, take yourself out of the driver's seat and be reminded that God is in control. In other words, when we're obeying the Sabbath, what we're doing is we're intentionally distancing ourselves from our work for one day so that we can slow down and see what God is doing in our lives. It's about, in essence, voluntarily taking yourself out of circulation for one day so that God can become bigger and you can become smaller. Eugene Peterson puts it like this: we wake and are called out to participate in God's creative action. We respond in faith and work, but always grace is previous. Grace is primary. We wake into a world we didn't make, into a salvation we didn't earn. God begins without our help. God calls us to enjoy and share and develop the work he initiated. Sabbath keeping often feels like an interruption, an interference with our routines. It challenges assumptions we gradually build up that our daily work is indispensable in making the world go. If we do not regularly quit work for one day a week, we take ourselves far too seriously. The moral sweat pouring off our brows blinds us to the primal action of God in and around us. See what he's saying? Saying we are driven by our work. We define ourselves by our work. All of my sense of worth and value is by what I can produce, what I can do. It's sort of like when we're not working, we don't know what to do with ourselves. We're fidgeting, going, you know, I want to do something. I don't want to be unproductive. We don't know how to just be still. We just don't know how to be. And so the Sabbath is a reminder that God is God and you are not. And the world will keep on going without you. And your family will keep going without you. And your marriage will keep, well, you know, I don't know if you kind of need two people for a marriage. But your marriage will survive, in other words, if you're not trying to engineer it nonstop. What does this idea of observing the Sabbath actually look like in practice? Well, I think we could capture it basically in two simple words: pray and play. The prayer part means that we are intentional about meditating on God's grace in our life during the Sabbath. You know, my recommendation would be to simply start with a devotional where you read a Bible passage that highlights God's grace in your life, like Psalm 23 or Romans 8, or there's a whole list of those type of passages that you can read. And then what you're going to do is you're going to meditate on those words throughout the day. The Lord is my shepherd. He will lead me. And on that Sabbath rest, you're going to allow those words to just cover your entire day and fill it with prayer to Him. Now, I think the second part, play, you don't need a lot of instructions for, right? Let me give you some suggestions for how you could play on the Sabbath. Like, one thing I think you could do is you could go witnessing the shoppers at the local mall. Or you could have, like, a Bible memory contest with your friends. I'm just kidding, all right? You guys are like, oh, brother, you know, some rest that's going to be. Listen. The only guideline that I want to give to you for the play part is that we want to steer clear of any activities that have a hidden motive of being productive, okay? Now, I know even as I say that, some of you are getting offended. Some of you type A personalities, you know? What do you have against being productive? What's wrong with multitasking so that we're able to get some work done while we're playing, you know, and while we're resting? Listen. If you are not careful, you're going to constantly sneak work in through the back door of what's supposed to be a day of rest and violate the entire point of the Sabbath, because a key part of the point of the Sabbath is to be unproductive. Now, I know that even sounds unbiblical to some of you, saying, man, I mean, is that even Christian to say that I'm unproductive? I think that that is very intentional, because the whole point is that I don't define myself or validate myself by what I can produce. In other words, avoid activities that you've used in the past to seek validation. I think this becomes a huge part of having an effective Sabbath. Is what are those things that I normally fill my day with that I use to make myself feel good about myself? Let me give you some examples of that. Some of you really struggle with body image, and you really find your value in how fit you are. And so when you exercise, it's not about recreation or about being healthy. You're actually obsessed with exercise because you tie some of your worth into how much you weighed in that morning when you stepped on the scale, and on and on. If that is a struggle that's going on in your heart, then an extended workout session is not a good Sabbath for you, okay? It's just feeding into the very dynamics of legalism and things that are going to hurt you. You know what's an example for me? Is when I take a Sabbath, I have to be very careful about reading books. Because it sounds like a great, relaxing thing to do, right? But the reason is because I have struggled with that in the past, is that I have struggled with trying not to find my own worth or my own value by my knowledge, by being the local expert on everything. So when I read, I realize that that is always the ulterior motive. If I read this, then I can show others how much I know. So I'm very cautious about the books that I read on the Sabbath. Okay. Another example for my life that I've shared with you before is video games. I have to be very careful. I avoid Call of Duty on the Sabbath, okay? Why? Because that's not rest for me. I get really worked up, okay? Because I get so angry at my teammates and stuff like that, going, who has my back, you know? I mean, how come I have no support here, you know? Like, I'm getting killed constantly, these worthless teammates, you know, stuff like that. So that is not a Sabbath rest, because all that's fueling is what? I have to do it all because my teammates are failing me, you know? You see, part of the idea of is entering into the Sabbath rest is I am intentionally putting myself in a situation where I know I'm going to squirm a bit. I'm going to get very restless because of the fact that I'm unproductive. But a part of that unproductivity is so that I can just be still and be reminded that the world goes on because God is in control. Not because I am in control. I want to say a word about relationships and the Sabbath, because I think this whole need for control One of the main ways it gets expressed in our life is in our relationships. And I think to truly honor the Sabbath, I think we also have to think about how we handle relationships during the Sabbath. In other words, our inability to enter God's rest is often played out by the way that we try to control others, the people especially who are closest to us, because we all have a tendency to push our agenda on others and try to force them into our own expectations. Some of us in this room are the nagging spouse. Some of us in this room are the controlling parent. Some of us here are the manipulative friend or the passive-aggressive coworker. That's you and I. And the Sabbath begins to wean our hearts from having to treat others in this way. Again, Eugene Peterson says this: Sabbath is about uncluttered time and space to detach ourselves from the people around us so that they have a chance to deal with God without our poking around and kibitzing. They need to be free from depending on us. They need to be free from our guidance that always tends toward manipulation. Separating ourselves from the people who are clinging to us, from the routines to which we are clinging for our identity, and offering them all up to God in praise. You see, instead of me constantly yelling at that person or trying to make them into the image that I want them to be, it's about just shutting our mouths for a day and just lifting them up in praise to God, you know? In other words, the Sabbath is about taking a break from all of the ways that we try to influence and change others according to our will and learning how to simply entrust these relationships into God's hands. In other words, when we practice the Sabbath in earnest, what we're really doing is we're reminding ourselves that I cannot change a person's heart. Only God can. And one day out of every week, I am going to force myself into a situation where I must be reminded of that in my life. Now, obviously, there are limitations here. Some of you are parents of young kids going, what in the world? I don't even know what that means. Like, Mommy, can I have lunch? No, today's my Sabbath, honey. You go fend for yourself and go look in the refrigerator and see what left there. Of course not. I mean, you got to feed your kids. You got to do that. But I hope you understand the heart of what I'm talking about. This subtle, manipulative, controlling attitude that so often overflows into the way we treat others. And maybe just once a week, could you just shut that off and say, you know what? I'm just going to get off of that. And just shut my mouth and just learn how to take a rest from this constant need to try to affect you and mold you and make you do what I want you to do. I just want to end with this verse that we started with, and I'll close here. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. You could hear everything that I just said over this last half hour and just started to say, oh, great, another thing on my list of things I got to check off now. But at the heart of this Sabbath is not a commandment. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. It's the invitation of Jesus that says simply to you, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What Jesus is declaring to you is simply this: I can give you the rest that you long for in your life, because you're just running and running and running, and it's never enough. I can give you that rest that you long for. The question is, do you have the faith to enter that rest? Do you trust me to believe that your life is going to be okay in my hands? Or do you feel like it's all up to you to make it happen for yourself? That if you're not the one that's looking after yourself and doing everything and looking after others, then your whole world is going to fall apart. It's all up to you. And Jesus says, you're in good hands when you're in my hands. I can take care of you. I can take care of your financial situation. I can take care of your relationships. I can take care of your family. I can take care of your marriage. I can take care of your children better than you can. Do you have the faith, the belief to enter into that rest? As your pastor, I don't know how to say this strongly enough. I really think that many of you in this room are in desperate need of this rest. I think some of you are really living your life, burning your candle on both ends. And it's just work, 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 all the time. There's never a moment that you take a breath and let God be God and minister to you. Some of you, it's not that you're overworking, but you're just so consumed with yourself. And God is so small in your world. And you are so big in your world. And you need to get some Sabbath rest to let God be bigger and let you be smaller. You know, I actually hope that this Sunday service provides that kind of rest for you. This is something that just not only myself, but the entire pastoral staff and all the volunteers are working hard to do, is I hope this Sunday service gives you a glimpse of what that Sabbath rest looks like. That for just a couple hours, you can just put aside everything and sit in this chair and just worship and be in the Word and be nourished and be fed. That this Sunday service will provide that kind of oasis for you where your soul, your starving, thirsting soul could be nourished. But you know, a couple of hours is not enough to train our hearts to the gospel melody. We need to give one day every week, I sincerely believe that, where we truly learn how to put aside our list, laundry list of all of the things that we feel like we need to get done to make our life work, and just genuinely learn how to be unproductive, to pray and to play and to sit at the feet of God and accept His invitation. Let's pray.